and church. Well, I woke up this morning with about a whole nother sermon in my head. And so I've likely overthought this and overtweaked it, and I don't even know how long this is about to be. I don't even know how coherent this is about to be. So if you get tired and bored, feel free to check out and listen to the rest of it somewhere else if you like. But so let's pray for the Lord's help in light of that. Father, we're so thankful and dependent on you indeed. We need you every hour to be sure. Father, to increase, awaken desires in our heart that are for things that are worth desiring for Christ himself. And pray this morning for your people and for your preacher, such as he is, and pray that, I don't know if you have to use angels or dreams or visions, whatever it is, that you would help us hear what is helpful and beneficial from the word that isn't from maybe what I have written down. Lord, you do this work, and pray you do it for the sake and name and glory for Jesus and for the benefit of our church. Amen. Well, we know that Paul laid out before the Galatians, at least the last couple of weeks, the two types of lives. One kind of life is excluded from the kingdom of God. So there is one kind of life that will not go to heaven. The life of carrying out the desires of the flesh, Paul said last week, or the flesh being our, in the way he's using it at least here, our sinful nature. The other life is indicative of the kingdom of God, and it is this life that is controlled by the Spirit. Last week we considered the first life in verses 19 to 21, the flesh. And Paul there, you remember, listed 15 vices, to summarize them that way, to describe that sort of life, the life that is not going to heaven. And Paul said that everyone knows what kind of life an ungodly life looks like. They're evident to all. He did not mean that every single person lives every single vice to its ultimate degree, but we all know what a life looks like that is consumed with self, self-government, self-satisfaction, self-indulgence, self-gratification, self-autonomy. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, these are the two points I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they cannot really get rid of it. They can't get rid of this oughtness. And secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave that way. So there is a way that we all know that we ought to live, and we all know I really don't behave the way that I know that I ought. Lewis continues, these two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. That's what Paul means when he says all of the deeds of the flesh are evident, all the oughtness about life. What Lewis works out is that we all recognize that we cannot all possibly live as selfishly as possible and expect to have a good life. We all know that. We all can't help but draw a line somewhere. And since we all feel guilty at some point for something, we know that we've crossed the line. The mere fact that we experience any sort of guilt means there's a line I crossed. It may not have been drawn in the right place, but I know there is an oughtness about life. And I know that I often cross a line that I shouldn't have crossed, and now I feel guilty about it. Despite the freedom that's offered us in the world, we don't, any of us, live practically that way, this sort of rampant autonomy. I may afford myself some leeway in some things. I may afford myself a little bit longer leash in my selfishness. But at some point, I don't afford that same to others, especially when their selfish desires infringe on my selfish desires. So if the God of the Bible is who he says he is, then we know that a life described by verses 19 to 21 isn't a life going to heaven. We all know that. And if we do think that a life like that is going to heaven, then we know that we violate our reason to do so. And we've all been to funerals where we do that. where we're burying a person who we know looked like verses 19 to 21, but we hope against hope. We know we have to violate everything in us to assure that that's a life that went to heaven. Therefore, we have to make God to be out someone he's not, or we have to make our sin out to be something it's not. But either way, we're inherently compelled to draw lines around both of them, God and our sin, to make sense of the world. We might say it this way. At the end of a person's life, no one is going to be proud that they lived sexually promiscuous, or idolatrously, or angrily, or jealously, or hungover. No one's going to say on their deathbed, you know, I wish I had gotten mad more often. I really didn't get mad enough. No one's going to say, you know, I'd wish I'd flown off the handle more in my life. No one's going to say, oh, I wish I'd gotten drunk more. Or I wish I'd slept around more. Or I really wish I'd gotten jealous more often, right? Even though they could not help themselves, they all wish that they had been different than they were. We're all like that. This week we consider this other life that's available to us. If verses 19 to 21 are a vice list, we have now called this list a virtue list. It stands starkly over against the flesh life. It's the life that does inherit the kingdom of God. So the life of verses 19 to 21 does not go to heaven. The life described in our text this morning is the life that goes to heaven. And it's the only other sort of life. There are only two. It's the sort of life that only God provides for us. It's the good life that we all know that is better, but it is impossible to create for ourselves. So let me read for us Galatians 5, 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. You can probably say this with me, can't you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, you've certainly heard many sermons, lessons, references to the fruit of the Spirit. I doubt that I'm going to offer anything substantially new. In the vein of 2 Peter 1:13, I only hope to stir you up by way of reminder. If we had all day together, which I guess we do, we could be tempted to explore a full-blown pneumatology, a full-blown study of the Holy Spirit, but we're going to try to stay within the lines here and tethered to the context of Galatians. Now, but before getting into this list, we'll go through the list here in a bit, but before getting into that, I want to offer some introductory considerations. One, the Spirit is always on the move. Last week as well, this week, and then some next week as well. Take in this language that Paul used here to describe the Spirit life. We heard last week, walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. He'll say in verse 25, live by the Spirit. And at the end of verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. We can become highly imbalanced when we relegate the Spirit's activity to weird events or intuitions. If we're not careful, we'll assume that the Spirit is at work only when there is something extraordinary happening. And unless and until that happens, we don't think the Spirit is doing much in us or around us. But the Spirit is never stagnant. The Spirit is always on the move. We're always walking, being led by, following, getting around. We're always on the move with the Spirit, you see. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. John 16, 13 and 14, referenced last week. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me. So, if the Spirit that always glorifies Jesus Right? That's what Jesus says. The Spirit always will glorify me. So if the Spirit that always glorifies Jesus is also the Spirit that Jesus says abides with us and dwells in us, remember that's what Jesus said, I'm going to send a helper, he'll dwell with you, abide in you. By the way, this Spirit is the Spirit of truth. All he does is glorify me. So if the Spirit that glorifies Jesus is the Spirit that abides with me and in me, then the Spirit is always compelling our attention to Jesus in a thousand different ways all the time. The Spirit is always on the move. He's always doing something to which we should pay attention. The Spirit is always going somewhere to be followed. He's always producing fruit. He's always engaging our senses at any given time to assure us and remind us and encourage us, awaken us, redeem us, revive us in the reality of the heavenly Jerusalem. If we are walking by the Spirit, if we are walking with the Spirit, if we're being led by the Spirit, and that Spirit is always glorifying Jesus, unless Jesus is a liar, then we will then also be constantly on the move toward and after Jesus. That's what our brother read this morning. Every branch that bears fruit, the Father prunes it that it may bear more fruit. This life, this Spirit life of blossoming and pruning, bearing fruit and trimming, a life of growth in gospel progress, a life of learning and loving more and more about Jesus. The Spirit is always doing that, even when we sleep. Does that describe you, friend? If you are stagnant, it's not because the Spirit or is inactive or is preoccupied. Because Jesus said, the Spirit always glorifies me. If you are stagnant, it is because the Spirit is on the move in ways you don't want to follow. You're thrilled by something or someone other than Jesus. Because the Spirit is always following Jesus. And that's the Spirit that abides in us. We love the hymn, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So, before getting into the list, the Spirit is always on the move. Secondly, the Spirit produces the life that inherits God's kingdom. The Spirit produces the life that inherits God's kingdom. Paul does, after all, list here the fruit of or from the Spirit. The life that Paul describes is a consequence of the Spirit's work, not the cause of the Spirit's work. One inherits the kingdom of God because the Spirit is sovereignly forming the life that befits the kingdom of God. If we're looking at this literarily, right, the fruit of the Spirit stands in contrast to the fruit, if you will, of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are easy. I can produce those. I produce those, and that life goes to hell. That's the life I produce. The life that Spirit produces goes to heaven. Now, we're so familiar with this language, probably, that we might not explore why Paul used this particular metaphor. Why fruit? He's borrowing from Jesus, isn't he? Matthew 7, 16 through 20. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you'll know them by their fruits. Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Jesus is a masterful teacher. He created all this. And Jesus knew that fruit is about as simple an explanation there is for boiling life down. Because we all know fruit. We all know this comes from that. Right? We all know that cannot come from this. Paul chooses this metaphor intentionally. The sort of life that goes to heaven is like a garden that the Spirit tends. The Spirit plants it, and the Spirit waters it, and the Spirit grows it. It provokes our imagination, doesn't it? Over the works of the flesh. I wonder if there's a hint of Eden here, where the first round of flesh versus fruit happened. Are you going to have the life that God tends and go to heaven, or will you have the life that you want and such suffer outside the kingdom of God? A third introductory comment. Spirit's always on the move. The Spirit produces the life that goes to heaven. Thirdly, this list of virtues isn't exhaustive. It's representative. Same was true for last week's works of the flesh. This vice list, verses 19 to 21, described a type of life. And Paul says there are other things we could add to this, and we all know what they would be. Likewise, this list, the fruit of the Spirit, is representative. The Spirit life is more than these characteristics. We could throw in hope. It's not listed, but we could. Humility. That's not listed, but we could. So the Spirit life might be, we might use more than this, but it's certainly not less. This is the type of life that the Spirit inevitably produces in those going to heaven. And you should note well, as many of you have already done, that it is fruit singular over against deeds plural. This list isn't describing anything we do. Right? There's nothing in the list that we do. This isn't a list of spiritual gifts that may vary from Christian to Christian. This describes who we are if the Spirit indwells us. This list doesn't vary among Christians. This is the Christian life. This is the life and the only kind of life that goes to heaven. It will be true of us all. And the Spirit only produces one kind of fruit, and it will be seen in every Christian life. Well, let's work our way through the list. We don't need to spend as much time on each of these like perhaps we did last week in the vices. Perhaps each one of these is worthy of their own sermon. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You know that as our Greek word, agape. We're given the emphasis on love in Galatians as the mark of God's people. Already in chapter 5, he said it a few times. I wonder if Paul might reiterate that here. In fact, I wonder if there might be a colon after love. As if love, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Here's what that love looks like. And then there's the rest of the list. As though the rest of this list is a subset of Trinitarian love. Paul provided a similar list like this in Colossians 3, 12, and 13. And then to conclude that list, Paul said, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. In 1 Corinthians 13, 13, Paul said, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So I wonder if now love is this umbrella term that Paul lists first as the counter to sexual immorality that he listed first in verse 19. Sexual immorality masquerades as love, but it's a distortion of it. Only the Spirit gives genuine love. Well, Paul mentions joy. We know this to be gladness, happiness in the face especially of trouble. Joy is the freedom from worry. Our brother will speak on this next week, in fact. Joy is the freedom from worry. It is the overflow of confidence in Christ's victory over sin and death. The Spirit produces happy people. So despite Disney's claim otherwise, the church is the happiest place on earth. Should be. Peace refers to harmony, this well-being. It's a freedom from worry and anxiety that's encapsulated probably in the Hebrew concept of shalom. It is certainly connected with joy and a few other texts. Paul likely means it here in its horizontal sense, the attitude towards fellow believers. We're at peace with one another. Patience. refers to the steadfastness or endurance, an emotional calm in the face of turmoil. So the kind of life going to heaven is the kind of life the Spirit produces, and the Spirit produces a people who don't freak out every time there's a crisis. That's patience. There's a kindness. Kindness and goodness go together, really. They're synonyms. They're mentioned often together in the New Testament. Dr. Schreiner refers to as this moral beauty, this sort of genuine concern for the welfare of others. Faithfulness refers to reliability, consistency. The Spirit produces people who are consistent and steady in Christ, in the gospel. Gentleness, verse 23. We probably could substitute something like humility there, or mildness. One lexicon says the quality of not being overly impressed by one's self-importance. It's strength under control, Tim George says. The Spirit produces a people the kind of life that's going to heaven isn't one that demands attention or declares authority. It's gentle. It doesn't have to go around telling you who they are. Self-control is a mastery over the unrestraint of the flesh. It's certainly likely last now to mirror, to counter, if you will, Paul's vice list of sinful impulses and knee-jerk reactions and such, counter this drunkenness and revelry that ends the vice list. So all together we get the picture, don't we? A life that is basically opposite the one described in verses 19 to 21. If you're going to heaven, your life will look like verses 22 and 3. You're not going to heaven because you're like this. You're like this because you're going to heaven. Can you say that again? You're not going to heaven because you're like this. You're like this because you're going to heaven. And Paul says that there is no law, end of verse 23, there is no law against these virtues. See, back in verse 18, right? If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here's the fruit of the Spirit, therefore there is no law associated with these virtues. That is, these things are exercised freely, without restraint, and without external compulsion, which is the epitome of freedom. No one has to tell you to be this way. That's the epitome of freedom, right? No one has to tell me what to do. And here is the fruit of the Spirit. No one has to tell me to love. Christians do not need the law to restrain them. Those with the Spirit don't need rules for love or for joy or patience. We never have to wonder, should I be patient in this situation? What's the rule here? Those with the Spirit never have to wonder if they should be more or less gentle, more or less kind. Nothing has to tell them when and where to be patient. They will exercise unrestrained love, joy, peace, goodness, because that's who the Spirit is forming them to be. Now, a person may say, well, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. That's good. So if I want to go to heaven, and this is the kind of life that's going to heaven, well, I'll just stop being selfish. I'll start being more loving and more joyful and more peaceful and more patient and more kind. I'll be gooder. Be more faithful. I'll just start being more gentle. I'll just start being more self-controlled. And if that's the case, then I'll be that and I'll be okay. And now Paul disavows us of any notion that we can create this life. Because the life that Paul is describing here is a particular sort of life. This isn't a general, more loving, more patient kind of life. Everyone, which includes even those whose lives look like verses 19 to 21, everyone experiences some measure of general benevolence in the world. Not everyone is ultimately impatient or ultimately unkind. It's not that every hellbound person is as impatient or unkind as they possibly could be. So what kind of life is Paul talking about? because it looks like the sorts of things I could just kind of start building into my life and be okay. So what kind of life is Paul talking about? The life that's described in verses 22 and 23 is true of those, he says in verse 24, of those who belong to Christ Jesus, right? So the fruit of the Spirit is true only of those who belong to Christ Jesus. Well, now we have to ask a question. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to belong to Jesus? He says, right? You have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You've crucified the person that looks like verses 19 to 21. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, what does that mean? How do I know that I belong to Christ Jesus? Well, you will have crucified the flesh with its passions. You have put to death the guy or the gal that looks like verses 19 to 21. Now, crucified is an important word here. He doesn't use it haphazardly. He uses crucified because that's what happened to Jesus. So the life that's described in verses 22 and 3 is only possible if I am caught up in the death of Christ and his resurrection on my behalf. If I've been crucified, then I've also been raised. He's not just using crucified as a general term about you need to turn over a new leaf. He's using crucified intentionally, meaning you are now caught up now into the death and life of Jesus. So Paul isn't describing some generic, sentimental, virtuous life that's attainable by anyone willing to buckle down. He's describing a life that is specifically loving and patient and gentle and joyful as Christ himself was those things. No one experienced these virtues to their fullest like Jesus knows them. And rather than putz around in a life of weak love and joy and kindness and self-control, God welcomes us into a life that knows those things to their fullest. He welcomes us into the kingdom of God that is governed by the very person and nature of Christ himself. I can't produce that sort of life. I can't produce a life that inherits the kingdom of God. I can't produce a life that goes to heaven. You know that. I know that. You and I crave the life that's described in verses 22 and 3, right? You hold out that sort of life to someone, no one's going to deny that's the kind of life I'd love to have. A life that is dominated by unrestrained love and joy and peace and goodness and kindness. A life that we don't spend our energy calculating every move. We all want that kind of life, but we can never seem to get there. We always find ourselves back to our natural resting position, self-loving, sin-loving. I can't reach deep down inside and find a better me. I am not the answer, I'm the problem. My nature is corrupt. That guy who loves sexual immorality and idolatry and strife and jealousy and anger and envy and impulse, that guy has to die. It's not like the Home Improvement show where you go in and Chip and JoJo just gut the place because the house has good bones and we build on the good bones. If I can just kind of strip away things in my life, I'll get down to what is really good about me. Well, the problem is there is no good bones. I don't need to reform that guy. That guy needs to die. I got to be resurrected with a new nature. I don't need renovation. I need resurrection. Now, that's the case. This is all a kind of flowery theological language. So what is Paul calling us to then? Paul's obviously not calling us to a literal suicidal crucifixion of ourselves, right? Paul is referring to this spiritual, mysterious work that happens when we believe the gospel. We have a whole lot of fancy definitions and 25-cent words to talk about that, but in the end, we really don't quite know how it is that God's going about it. I just know that who I was died and a new person now lives. It's like the man born blind. I don't know how it happened. I was blind and now I see. That's the gist of it.
My brother read from Galatians 2:20 in Sunday school this morning. I've been crucified. Paul's used this language already. I've been crucified with Christ. It's not I who long it is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul gets at the same concept in Romans 6. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, crucified with him, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So what Paul describes in Galatians 5, 22 and 3 is what he also means by Christ lives in me. The fruit of the Spirit is what he means by Christ living in me. He means exactly what he means in Romans 6. This is the newness of life. These aren't mere virtues we all strive for and can attain. All of us can do with a little more love and joy and patience in our life. All of us can do things to get a little more progress in those things. That's not the kind of life Paul is describing. These things aren't what we do when we want to become better people. What Paul is describing is a life that is nothing less than the life of Christ himself. F.B. Meyer writes in The Christ Life for Your Life, the one aim of Christianity is to put Christ where man puts self. Listen to this. Listen to Jesus himself. I and them and you and me, John 17, high priestly prayer, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. John 15, 11, our brother read that this morning. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. So when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, he's not talking about warm, fuzzy affections we all can kind of generate from time to time. He's talking about the kind of love Jesus prayed for. Like the love that Jesus experiences, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Or Jesus saying, I'm giving you my joy. The fruit of the Spirit is my joy. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, that's just not any old peace we can kind of drum up. It's the peace that Jesus himself left us. It's the peace that Christ himself enjoys. Luke 6, 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Does that mean helping little Miss Jones across the street? Maybe. But the real fruit of the Spirit, the kindness that Paul's talking about, is this kindness that is good to ungrateful and evil men. That's the kindness that goes to heaven. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is not just some virtues that we all need to build into our life. The fruit of the Spirit is the mind of Christ himself. These aren't run-of-the-mill, everyday feelings we have from time to time. These are knowing life as Jesus himself knows life. We experience life as Jesus himself experienced life. Well, how does Jesus do that, right? So how does Jesus convey, then, his love and his joy and his peace to us? How do we get to see the world like Jesus sees the world? How does he get in us what is in him? By the Spirit. I don't know how that works. It's mysterious. Jesus says it's like the wind. He puts his Spirit in us. Romans 5:5, right? The love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given us. The Spirit life is the Christ life. The one that is loving as Christ is loving. joyful as Christ himself is joyful, peaceful as Christ himself is peaceful, patient as Christ is patient, kind as Christ is kind, good as Christ is good, faithful as Christ is faithful, gentle as he is gentle, self-controlled as he is self-controlled. God won't have us, don't believe the world, right? God will not have us become the best version of ourselves. God lets us become the best version of himself. And so committed is he to ensure that we enjoy Trinitarian perfection. Jesus was literally crucified for us so that we would be crucified by faith. Let me work out a few probably rabbit chases. One, the gospel is an invitation to the fullest possible life. The gospel is an invitation to the fullest possible life. Dear friend, the world peddles you a life that is full of vim and vigor. It peddles you a life that looks like life. You do what you want, where you want, with whom you want, whenever you want. You are your own God. That's what the world gives us. And the church, they're trying to give you a life of dullness and dreariness. Except that we so-called gods become dependent on feelings and things and people and status. And dependent gods are no gods. If your God has to depend on something, it's not a God. That's a slave, by definition. This so-called freedom is a trick. The latest, greatest gadget, girl or guy, will change your life until next year when you need a new version of this to stay alive. You're your own God. Then why do you have to depend on so many things to live? Christ doesn't dampen our experience of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Christ awakens it. That's why he calls it in John 3, being born again. You and I, we don't know love until we know it like Jesus knows it. You and I have never experienced patience until we're patient like Jesus is patient. We have never known strength under control, gentleness, until we know it like Jesus knows it. Jonathan Edwards Wright, this came up Wednesday night, in his essay on the chief end, God's chief end in creation. Certainly the most excellent actual knowledge and will that can be in the creature is the knowledge and the love of God. In inviting you to Christ, we're not asking you to leave life for less life. We're inviting you out of death into life. We're inviting you into the excellencies that are known and provided by the very God who made you and everything around you. Through Christ, you get to know the mind of God himself. And I get to know life as God knows life. Second consideration. The spirit life is necessarily a communal life. You should have seen this coming. The spirit life is necessarily a communal life. The Christ life is others directed. The flesh life is self-focused. The spirit life is others focused, right? So think through this. The fruit of the spirit is only sensible. They're only real. They only mean anything if there are others toward whom the Christ-like nature is directed. In other words, we cannot isolate ourselves and enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit assumes you're with other people. Otherwise, they don't make sense. The fruit of the Spirit only works when there are others to whom we are committed. The fruit of the Spirit is only real when expressed in community. Spirit fruit is never measured in a mirror. It's only always measured through a window. So you see, these aren't feelings that you and I have from time to time. They're the overflow of the Spirit into the people and stuff in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is the incarnation of Christ himself. So let's consider a few of these. Love. Love only makes sense if there's something, an object of it, right? So I'm only a loving person if there are people I'm loving. And especially people I otherwise wouldn't love. The life that's going to heaven is one of the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which, maybe the primary of which, is love. And it's loving as Christ loved. Jesus loves them. I have the Spirit of Christ, therefore I love them. Love's not a feeling that I nurse. It's not a concept I espouse. This life is one that looks like what Jesus' life looked like in the Gospels. We might wonder, right? I wonder what it would be like to love and be loved without any strings attached. Who would want that kind of life? Every one of us. What would life be like if I could love and be loved without any strings attached? Well, because of the Spirit, now you know. Because you get to see things as Jesus sees them, and you love as Jesus has loved them. Peace. The Spirit doesn't merely cause us to feel peaceful. Right? So we can't play the, well, I'm at peace with this card and call that Spirit of the Fruit peace. The Spirit doesn't merely cause us to feel peaceful. The Spirit actually makes and keeps us peacemakers. We make peace and we keep peace. Romans 14:19. So then we pursue the things that make for peace in the building up of one another. So I am not a peaceful person because I've gotten rid of all the enemies and conflict in my life. Right? We can do that, right? So I'm going to cut off this relationship and get out of this situation, and all of a sudden now I'm a peaceful person because I've gotten rid of everything else that would disrupt my peace. That's not peace. That's not fruit of the Spirit. I'm a peaceful person because I've pursued peacemaking with them. Peace only, it only makes sense if there's someone with whom I'm making peace, you see? So I wonder, right? What would it be like to have a life without grudges? That'd be a great life, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you want to live life without grudges? Well, because of the Spirit, now you know. Jesus doesn't live with any grudges. His Spirit's in you. Here's life without grudges. You're welcomed into the Trinitarian economy. What about patience? You know, patience only means anything. It's only real if there are others toward whom we're being patient. Right? I wonder what it would be like to have a life where I don't have to be right all the time. Well, you want a life like that? Well, because of the Spirit, now you know. Kindness. Kindness, it's only real. It doesn't make any sense unless there are undeserving others toward whom we're being kind as Christ is kind to us. God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. I wonder what it would be like, right? What would life be like if we could live with an ungreedy open hand? Well, because of the Spirit, now you know. That's the kind of life the Spirit's given you. It's the Christ life. Gentleness. There's no such thing as gentleness if there's no object of our gentleness. We're only gentle to the degree that we are relieving weary and heavy-laden people. This is Jesus in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. I wonder what it would be like. What could life be like if I shared burdens and had my burdens shared, if I didn't have to go this alone? That'd be a great life. Well, now because of the Spirit, now you know. That's the kind of life the Spirit's given you. So we can't isolate ourselves from everyone we don't like and then stare at ourselves in the mirror and declare ourselves to be loving and joyful. Look at me, I'm a loving person. That only makes sense unless you're loving people you otherwise wouldn't. We only belong to Christ. Therefore, only indwelled by the Spirit, if we consistently demonstrate the Christ life in real situations with real people. This is a life that the Spirit produces in us. that can only be explained by the power of Christ. This is why there is no Christ life that isn't a robust church life. Right? This fruit of the Spirit does not work anywhere else. The Christ life only makes sense. It is only real when there is a community to whom we're accountable and for whom we're responsible. If there are people to whom we must be loving and with whom we are joyful and with whom we are at peace. Paul writes Ephesians 1, 22 and 3. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the fullness of Christ, who himself is all in all. So together, we all are and we all experience the fullness of Christ. We all need one another so that we can know what it's like to live the fullness of the Christ life. The world has nothing to offer us that is remotely better than biblical community. Last consideration. Hanging in there. Off of this, this is a corrective for my own life. I guess maybe a broad corrective to various things I hear. I don't know. Are you sitting down for this? We are to enjoy being pleasing to God. Some of you just got real nervous about that. But we are to enjoy being pleasing to God. We have what I think is a warped impulse. Maybe in the name of Christian maturity, I don't know. That we must always consider ourselves the worst of the worst. And so all I am is the worst of the worst, and occasionally the Spirit zaps us, and now I'm some kind of robotic expression of godliness. Like, I really don't want to do it. The Spirit's doing it. And so I got nothing to do with it. And I'm not really wanting to do this. And so I'm not really joyous. It's the Spirit making me this. And we dare not take any satisfaction in being good, because no one is good. And if I take any pleasure in being good, then I'm going to go to hell. I said it's warped. Just because we can't take credit for something doesn't mean we can't take pleasure in it. In fact, we make the most of the gospel. We make the most of Jesus when we take the most pleasure in becoming like Jesus. We bring more glory to Jesus when we take the most pleasure in actually being made like Jesus in our mind and in our will. Listen to Edwards. Hang in there. It's a little bit taxing. God, in seeking his glory, seeks the good of his creatures. Because the emanation of this glory, which he seeks and delights in, as he delights in himself and in his own eternal glory, implies the communicated excellency and happiness of his creatures. Right? God is not glorified unless his creatures are happy in him being glorified. He continues, and in communicating his fullness for them, he does it for himself, because their good, which he seeks, is so much in union and communion with himself. God is their good. For some reason, you and I will never understand, and we get to spend eternity trying to figure out. For some reason, rooted deeply, eternally deep in the love of God, God has not made us spectators of the Christ life. He's made us participants. We get to experience life as Jesus experiences life. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you know this. Therefore, my beloved, as you've also obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for what? You know this. His good pleasure. So, we work out what God has worked in. And what God has worked in us is what brings him great pleasure. Right? That's what Paul says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because what God's doing in that brings him great pleasure. And you and I ought to take great pleasure in the things in which God takes great pleasure, right? Otherwise, it's idolatry, right? So it's okay to rejoice that the Spirit is producing fruit in you that we participate in and we act on, and I get to act out and I choose to do. That should bring us great pleasure, because that brings God a whole lot of pleasure. That's what he's doing. But by God's sweet and precious grace, he makes me really want to love. I really want to be joyful. You really want to pursue peace. We really love patience. We really and genuinely love to be kind and good as Christ is kind and good. It brought Jesus eternal pleasure to be those things, right? And that's the life that the Spirit brings us into. And so you and I should take great pleasure in being pleasing to God. We take great comfort and joy in the fact that the Spirit is actually making us like Jesus. Maybe I'll suffer being charged with being a liberal, I don't know, that's fine. It's not the impulse of gospel maturity to always insist that we consider ourselves the scum of the earth. Dare I think any more of myself than that? Dear friend, dear brother and sister, because of Jesus, you aren't that anymore. We can slip into this slave-like mentality that my identity is only sin, and any virtue is sort of an accidental intrusion in my life when the Spirit shows up. If God's saving me, it's with gritted teeth. Read this morning, F.B. Meyer in The Secret of Guidance. There are some true children of God who induce their own darkness by morbid self-scrutiny. It is not the case that my life is now marked entirely by sin, and anything virtuous is an accidental happenstance in my life that the Spirit shows up and does. The opposite is true because of Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you crucified that person. Therefore, you are in Christ, and any sin is the uncharacteristic intrusion into your life. Sin is the anomaly, not fruit. You and I can feel compelled to act like slaves to sin as long as we get the information of the gospel right. We take less joy in being transformed than in being informed. Well, look, man, I'm a filthy, lousy sinner. There's nothing, I'm just not good. There's nothing about me. But hey, Jesus saves us from sin and liberates us to joy. Did Jesus do something or didn't he? The information and the transformation, they go together. We don't merely tell you about a rose. We tell you about the rose as we invite you to smell it. It doesn't do Jesus any good to act like he didn't do anything for us and to us, or that God begrudgingly blesses us. It is the fundamental nature of the Christian life to enjoy being like Jesus, because Jesus enjoyed being like Jesus. And God will see to it that we enjoy being made like Jesus. His whole glory is wrapped up in our happiness in that, because that's what God himself is delighted to do. And you and I ought not stand in the way of what delights God. Dear brother and sister, God is really pleased with you. Do you believe that? Not because you impress him, but because he's working in you what most pleases him in all the universe, his reflection in Christ. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And we bring him the most glory when we wring out of the Spirit every bit of pleasure in what God is doing in us. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you especially for the Spirit-empowered word, and we trust that we will take great comfort in becoming like Christ. You're doing that. And we rejoice that you're doing that, and we take great pleasure in seeing where that evidence, seeing that evidence in our lives. And Father, may the world not only hear us describe a rose, may they smell it as we give them not just the information of the gospel, but the transformation from it. All for Christ's glory and name we pray. Amen.